You are listening to the Revive Church podcast. We pray that this sermon blesses you and enhances your walk with God. Feel free to come worship with us on a Sunday morning, or you can learn more about us online at revivechurch.org.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
As always, you know, when you prepare to preach the Word of God, I pray and I ask God to speak, and I ask God for a message that He would give to you. And this is true. I'm being sincere when I say this. One of the things that God said that He wanted me to pass on to you is that, you guys already know this. There's a biblical command that you love other people. There's nothing in the Bible says you have to like them. Did you know that? Tremendous theology in there, but we don't have time to unpack that. But I just wanted to remind you of something that Jesus said He wanted me to tell you, and that is He loves you and He likes you. He's actually quite fond of you. And He has built His life here, earthly existence, and His time in heaven to showing His fondness for you. So you are loved and liked, and that's one of the reasons we've come here to worship. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1 here in just a moment. The New York Times published an article by Alex Stone where he told the story of something that happened at the airport in Houston. They were receiving a slew of complaints about passengers having long waits after they'd left their plane and were waiting for their suitcases. And so they decided, hey, well, here we need to address this issue. And so what they did was they hired more handlers for the luggage. And they hired so many people, and they worked so efficiently that they were actually able to lower the wait time to an industry record 8 minutes, a shorter wait time than any other national airport in the United States, 8 minutes, and still the complaints continued to pour in. And it made no sense to them until they realized that passengers were walking the average of about 1 minute from their airplane to the baggage carousel. And then they spent 7 minutes staring at that carousel, waiting for it to turn. You feel me? Do you know what that's like? When you get off the plane, you get there at the carousel, and you're like, you're all ready to leave, and you're waiting for that thing to crank, and luggage starts coming around eventually. Is your luggage ever first, by the way? It's never first. And I don't know who the people are that are buying purple suitcases, but those are always on the carousel first, where you go, who bought a purple suitcase? But then you're waiting. And then it turns out that, like you, everybody bought their suitcases at Costco, and they all look alike. And you're going, well, I don't think that's mine, right? And so they found that even though they were leading the industry in the average wait time, people were still upset about that remaining 7 minutes, that hurry up and wait syndrome. And so they had this brainstorm. And you know what they did? Some of you may have already guessed this. They actually moved the arrival gate further away so that even though people were walking further to get to baggage claim, by the time they got to the baggage claim, their suitcases were ready. Because people hate to wait. Let me close in prayer. The Lord has spoken, let's face it. There's a lot more serious problems, though, than waiting around for our suitcases. I don't want to make light of them. For the single person, it might be that waiting where you're trying to think of that person that you would like to share life with, and you're waiting and you're waiting, and you're wondering whether God is ever going to answer. For the childless couple, it's those prayers that they deliver both day in and day out, week after week, that they can finally start a family, and those prayers go unanswered. As for that individual that would love to have a job that is as meaningful and significant, that makes a difference, but somehow that job never seems to turn up. It's for the person who's married, and they're in a hard, hard relationship, and they pray, and they wait for something to change. The author, Lewis Meads, put it like this. Waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. And we wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Take a look what it says in John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. A real quick sidebar. The reason why this passage starts with that phrase, after this, is it's giving a little continuity to everything that we read prior to this. If you've been here for the prior weeks, we're looking through chapter 6. And that started, by the way, if you look at verse 4 in chapter 6, those events were taking place around the time of Passover. And so the author here is trying to make a connection here in verse 7, because in just a few seconds we're going to find out that we're now approaching the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Passover occurs sometime in early spring. The Feast of the Tabernacles takes place in early fall. And so there's this six-month gap that has taken place. And like every good author, John is trying to tell a story, and he doesn't bother to really give any of the details. He just says there's a gap here, and Jesus kind of hung out in Galilee because he didn't want to go into Judea because he knew people were trying to kill him there. The other gospel writers fill in the blanks a little bit for us because they said he does go about, he's traveling about Galilee, he's doing his ministry and everything, but there's one thing in particular that he does, and that is he starts paying attention to that core group, the 12, in a way that he's never done it before. And he starts to speak to them in very plain, direct teaching where he tells them that he's about to give his life as a ransom for many. And as you remember reading in previous weeks, the crowds around Jesus are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But Jesus continues to pour his life into these 12. Okay, verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, told you, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Then comes the hard verse. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the early fall. It's to commemorate when the Jewish people left Egypt. And God sent them out and he said, "I'm going to give you a special land." And remember there was a 40-year gap as they wandered about. And so they couldn't ever build any sort of permanent housing. And so to commemorate that time, what they would build is like a little shelter made of branches. Or they would set up a tent. And that was their way of remembering and honoring what their forefathers had done. And if you lived in Jerusalem, and this is where everybody came, just in droves to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. If you lived in Jerusalem, you would set up a little tent or a shelter. If you had to, you even put it on your roof. If you had a little space, a little bit of a yard area, you would put it out right outside your door, and that's where your family lived. And if you're traveling from out of town, you stayed outside the city walls, and there you would put up your shelter or your tent, and you would stay there. And here's what's essential to know. This is one of three festivals where every Jewish male was expected to attend. And so what you have here in the passage is Jesus' brothers are just assuming that Jesus is going to travel with them and go into Jerusalem to celebrate because that's what every Jewish kid does. And the reason that they're here is you always travel as a family. And you guys, you've been on family vacations before, maybe in the past where your family goes, but you also bring another family along. And that's the way it would be on this long procession to Jerusalem. There would be your family and then there would be the people that know you and you would travel as a group. And the brothers kind of assume that Jesus is going to be following this trend. But if you've been following this series for the last several weeks, you've been unable to avoid this insistent theme that the people are getting sick and tired of waiting. They're sick and tired of waiting for someone to just kind of meet their everyday needs. They're sick and tired of waiting for someone to bring healing to their hurts in their life. They're sick and tired of waiting for someone that's just going to cut through all the political nonsense and set things right. And they're pretty sick and angry of waiting for Jesus because they think he's the man. And we have seen over and over again, Jesus backs away from this. And now his own family comes up and they said, Jesus, you know, if you really want to lift your sagging popularity, you need to go to Jerusalem. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're hemorrhaging followers. And you need to go to center stage and you need to do some miracles. But they didn't even say this with a whole heart. They're just trying to get him to come along. But here's what I want you to see in verse 6. This is the key passage. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, but that's because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. Here's what I want to bring up really fast. If you read the verses that follow, Jesus doesn't stay in Galilee. He actually goes to the festival. But the reason is he doesn't want to travel with his family. If you can imagine this, the roads to Jerusalem are lined with people that are looking for familiar faces. There's already been rampant stories of this man who has healed people. Some suspect he might be a political king, a priest that has come to rule. And so they're lining the roads. Everybody's going, well, he's Jewish. He's going to be there. And so they're waiting for him to appear. And so Jesus kind of cuts against the grain, and he doesn't go with his family. He doesn't bring his entourage. If you read the scriptures that follow, he goes by himself to Jerusalem, and it's for the purposes of not being known. And if you don't think that this was actually a little bit of a danger, remember the next time he goes to Jerusalem at Passover. Do you remember how people were lining the streets, and they were holding palm branches, and they were talking about him being the son of David? That's what would have happened if he'd gone to Jerusalem then. But he said, that's not my time. And so he's able to say to his brothers, my time is different than your time. And that's something that we've seen over and over again, is that Jesus has this acute awareness of God's timing in all of this, enough to be able to say, it's not my time. For you, any time is good, but for me, it's not good. And you start to realize that there's two different timelines that are operating here. The timeline of people who are sick and tired of waiting, and the timeline of Jesus who says, this is not what God the Father wants. And if you've been paying attention as you've read through the Gospel of John, he does this repeatedly. You see this timeline come to the surface over and over again. You remember in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, when Jesus is performing his first miracle, which turns out because his mother kind of hems him in and says, there's no more wine at this celebration. Just do something about it. And you remember what Jesus says. He goes, Mom, that's literally what he says, is, Mom, not in a bad way because you're never disrespectful to your mother. So I won points back on that one. But he says, Mom, my hour has not yet come. Even then, he has a sense of timing. This isn't what I need to be doing. Okay, a little bit further down the road here in chapter 7. Same thing's going to happen. There's going to be an angry mob, and they're so upset at Jesus. They want to grab a hold of him. You know, they're just going to take him by force. And Jesus refuses to allow it to happen because it says his time had not yet come. In chapter 8, I'm not going to ruin anything that happens ahead of time because we're going to be talking about it in here. But in chapter 8, the same thing happens. He offends some of the religious people of the day with his teaching. That's not an unusual thing to have happen, but he offends them, and so they decide that they're going to have him arrested, and he doesn't let them do that because, as he put it, his hour had not yet come. And you see over and over again this juxtaposition of people who are sick and tired of waiting And Jesus, who seems to have no problem waiting. And you start to understand that there's two understandings of time. Jesus seems to have a purpose in everything he does. And he seems to suggest that there's a randomness. Your hour, your time, any time is good. But for me, this is not my time. And so what I'd like to do is kind of help explain, because I think it does wonders for us to understand the nature of waiting, is to understand the nature of time from God's perspective. And so what I'd like to do is, I'm going to throw up a map here of the Colorado River. Everybody knows the Colorado River, right? Okay. Colorado River is a beautiful river. Just a quick survey. Anybody ever go rafting down the Colorado? Oh, yeah. All right, Russ. Okay. There we go. I'm going to let you guys finish the sermon. I think you're so smart with your experiences. Oh. Colorado River. I was born and raised in Arizona. Everything in Arizona happens because of the Colorado River. Whatever's left over after California soaks its almond trees. And that's an interesting read, by the way. The Colorado River, though, if you look at this map, it actually starts in Colorado. Okay, and write that one down. That's a note for today. Starts in Colorado. It's in the Rocky Mountains. It flows past Grand Lake. We've been to Grand Lake. Anybody been to Grand Lake here in Colorado? Okay, there you go. Flows past Grand Lake. It's in a thick aspen forest at that point, and it flows down until it crosses over about the midway point in the top of Arizona, carves through the Grand Canyon, comes to Hoover Dam, which is by Las Vegas, drops down south from there. You have Lake Havasu City, and eventually it flows down into the Baja California area, into the sea, the Gulf of California. Okay? And tremendous variety that you have there. You go from an aspen forest up in the mountains all the way to a very bleak, dry desert. You go from an annual snowfall that's more than 12 feet deep to an annual rainfall of less than a half an inch. Okay. This is how God sees time. He sees everything. And he sees it all at once. So he sees it as we do as a map, but his version of the map would even be much smaller, so that instead of looking at here, which appears to be about 5 feet worth of river, he sees it all simultaneously at the same time. And that's the way he sees things. So whether we're talking about Adam and Eve, or Abraham and Isaac, or Jesus on the cross, or you and me, he sees all things together as though they're all happening at the same time. And so there's no gap between your hurt and your healing. The way God sees things, there's no missing part between your problem and your solution. But it's different for us, isn't it? See, we experience the Colorado River much differently. And without the benefit of a map, if we were to say, hey, we're about to go floating down the Colorado, and so we start somewhere in the Rockies. And by the way, starting in the Rockies, we say, hey, what kind of clothes should we pack? And everyone takes a look at the snow that's on the ground. We take a look at the altitude, you know, and the thin air, and we go, this is the way you should dress. Makes perfect sense. Until you're in Arizona, right? We have no idea what happens next, because we experience the Colorado River sequentially. And so we see the climate changes. We experience the difference in the shifts in current. Okay? Everything for us is an experience just when we see it happen. And when someone says, oh, there's a piece of whitewater ahead, you will not believe. We have no idea when it's coming. Even when someone says, be ready for it, we're never quite ready for it. And it's that difference in time that spells out exactly how Jesus was living versus everybody else. When you experience things in sequence, there's a lot of gaps there where you go, well, now I know this, but what's going to happen? And if you can understand this, This is a tremendous step forward in your own spiritual development if you start to get it. So that when there's a problem that comes about in your life, you go, well, this is the way it looks to me, but to God, it's entirely different. You know, God has never had a moment where he's had to pause and say, well, let me think about that. There's never been a time where he's been caught off guard or surprised. There's never been an unforeseen circumstance. There's never been a problem that baffles him or causes him to say, let's stick a pin in that and come back to it. See, because God sees things differently, he sees everything in our life that's going to be happening all at once, and he understands anything that he starts is something that he will intend to finish. But for us, it looks entirely different. And so we're left wondering, God, you started this. How are you going to end it? And for God, that's a question. He goes, well, I know exactly how I'm going to end it. I've already thought through it carefully before it even happened. But for us, it's like the wait. So let me talk to you. Those of you in this room who are sick and tired of waiting, and I'll count myself among you, okay? There's just always something going on in our life where we go, you know, if only God would just drop the other shoe. If he would just let me know. And wouldn't it be just much easier if God were to say, hey, Randy, you're going to go through a rough stretch, but just a little heads up, it's only 3 months long. Really, we'd just go, oh, 3 months? Put our head down, 3 months, right? But then again, that's really all I would need from God. Because once he tells me 3 months, I don't need to talk to him. 3 months. So I'm just going to share a few things with you. And these are just things that I've learned, okay, and I don't always put into play, but I try. And I've had enough waiting, and I know you have too, where you could speak to these same things. As a matter of fact, we could probably pass the mic at this point, because all of us, nobody has, you know, Windex for their crystal ball. We don't. We see things dimly. Well, we all can speak to our past. And for those of you who have been walking in a relationship with God for quite a while, you'd be able to point back to things and go, start, finish. Wasn't it amazing? As a matter of fact, it's such a powerful story when you tell it to people. And what gets compacted is the agony, where you're going, oh, boy, I had no idea what God was going to do. And even when you repeat those words to other people, you go, yeah, that rings a little false here. Because you know what? I cannot find the words to tell you how hard that period of life was. But we've seen it. There's people in this room. You've experienced it. And because of that, even though you don't know what's around the curve, you can trust God because he knows what's around the curve. So let me just tell you a few things, okay? Benefit of having gray hair. Waiting, and I have to look at my notes to see what I was going to say extemporaneously. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Waiting is a part of the process. We think it's a disposable part. We think it's a part we could deal without, you know, and just, you know, live much better. But the fact is, waiting is an essential component of having your life changed. And so those of you who have chosen to follow Jesus, you have to understand, waiting is a raw material for changing spiritually. You remember what James says in James chapter 1. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials so that you can figure out a solution, right? No. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have that perfect result that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice it says nothing about whatever problem you're going through. It just says, understand the process and how it's changing you. How many of you, it was maybe when you first became a follower of Jesus, I'll tell you, I did this. One of the most frustrating things was getting a hold of a Bible and trying to find an index that would tell you where certain things were addressed. Remember when you had your first real issue, a problem you're encountering, and you're going, hey, I am going to trust God with this, and you opened your Bible and you went, I'm going to find it, just Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Well, that's not it. And you would look more and more, and then you would look through the index going, this thing, the table of contents is all off. There's nothing in here that tells me how to fix my life. And there are people, and I'm not saying this in a judgmental way, but there are people who will walk away at that point because they go, hey, I got into this to kind of figure out life, and all this book does is talk about God. Can I just tell you something, and this is just tried and true. More often than not, when you ask God for a solution to your problem and you're waiting, God only gives himself. It's always been that way. Do you remember the book of Job? This is a guy who's waiting. Book of Job, Job's waiting and waiting, and he prays and he prays. God never answers his question, but he gives himself. I'll tell you right now, if you are going to God simply to find a solution, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to be discouraged. Don't let that fix in your hearts, because God's going to give himself. And that's going to be the biggest part of how you are transformed. Okay. Waiting on the Lord is confident, it's disciplined, it's active, at times a little bit desperate. It's a painful clinging to God where we say to him constantly, God, this, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to depend upon you, this is not going the direction I think it should go. Here's the frightening part. It may never go the direction that I'd like it to go. But you see the map. And I only see right now. And I'm going to trust you, even though I have no backup plan. Waiting is the hardest part of hope. But I'll tell you right now, it will change you. And one of the reasons we remain unchanged is because we never wait. We're so insistent. Okay, you guys have done this before. Please at least join me in this, okay? But you guys have done this. You're praying about a problem, and the whole time you're praying, you're going, you know what I could do? Have you done that yet? Okay, please tell me that I'm not the only one who does this. And I go, oh, Lord, this is such a big problem. And then while I'm praying and lifting up to God, I go, you know what I could do? I could call them right now and see, you know what I need? I need to sit down and have a talk, and I'm already mapping out solutions. That's not waiting on the Lord. But I do it. There's an MIT operations researcher, Richard Larson, who, believe it or not, is the world's leading expert on the science of waiting. This is where you go, man, I have got the wrong career. And according to him, he says, the length of our wait is not as important as what we're doing while we wait. Ooh, the length of our wait is not as important as what we do while we wait. And he references in this study the situation that happened at that Houston airport. And he said, occupied time always trumps unoccupied time. So he said, occupied time, which may be something as simple as walking in the airport from the arrival gate to baggage claim, will always trump what he called unoccupied time, such as standing at that baggage carousel waiting for something to happen. He said, give you something to do while you wait, and the wait changes. The reason why Jesus has got no problem waiting while everybody else is putting tremendous pressure on him to act and do something and just say the word is because he's feeding on his relationship with God the Father. He's already said to his disciples, who one time came upon him and they were saying, hey, you need dinner. And he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Okay. Waiting can actually change your relationship with God. Do you know it's difficult? Because some of the things that we find to occupy our waiting are not as healthy as others. Obviously, if you want to run from pain, there's so many directions you can go into. If that's your objective and you're thinking God is just one more direction, give it up. okay? Because God doesn't have you run from pain for very long, okay? But if you're just looking to, I think C.S. Lewis said any port of wine will do. So if you're just looking to escape pain, just do that. But if you really want to embrace what God has for you, then you need to hang on to him. You need to struggle in that relationship with him, okay? Because waiting is the part of the process where God makes you what he wants you to be. Your constant prayer should be, Lord, all I want is all you want. There's nothing native to my soil that makes me say that, okay? That's not a prayer that just comes from me naturally. I have to force the words. I have to force my heart. But by saying, God, no, seriously, really, all I want is really all that you want, it changes perspective. Take a look at what it says in Isaiah 26, verse 8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, being obedient, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. You notice how weight has shifted from one leg to the other in this? He says, we wait for you. We're not waiting for the solution. We're not waiting for something that just makes sense of this madness. We wait for you. And we are obedient to what you call us to do. And we bring glory to God. Oftentimes we think about just making God famous, bringing that attention to him. We think, oh, we've got to do something. Did you ever think of waiting as being something where you immediately glorify God because of your insistence on not finding a cheap, quick solution? Where God hasn't told you to move forward, so you just refuse to move forward. I think Russ and I were talking about this. I truly believe a lot of times when God shows us something, it's not in order for us to get, you know, booted into action. I think God sometimes shows us something because he wants to just see what we do with it. So you guys know how it is. You're at work or something and you see a problem and you go, I'm going to fix that problem, and especially when it's a person. And I think our first impulse is, I'm going to go tell them off, or I'm going to bend them to corporate rules or whatever. Instead of just saying, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? And praying for that person. And praying about the situation. I think so many times we think God tells us something because he's trying to just like push us out of the nest. Well, God simply says, no, I just want you to be aware of this. Now, what do you do while you wait? Psalm 37, verse 4. And this is a passage I've heard bent out of joint so many times. And it's really easy to do because it sounds kind of good. Listen to me. It says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Anybody use that like I've used it in the past as a rubber stamp? To go, let me tell you, this is what I want, and God evidently backs me in this. But if you take that passage and the one prior to it, you'll understand what it is to delight in the Lord. He says, your name and your renown in Isaiah 26, your name, your fame, your glory is the desire of our hearts. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, that's hard when you compare those. But again, have you seen the shift? There is a self-centeredness. There's just this natural creep we have to think that it's all about us, and that when we hang on to the Lord and we wait in hope upon the Lord, it gradually moves things over and it becomes about him. I'll tell you a quick story here. This happened a long time ago. It was when my first love broke up with me. We all have that story, don't we? Some of you might be living that story, but we all have that story. I still remember what happened. We talked. We mutually agreed she wanted to dump me. And, you know, and I remember that was the first time I ever spoke to a pastor, by the way. I had just become a follower of Jesus, and I thought, Jesus can get her back. I'll use him. And we do that. We use Jesus to get to our other false idols. And so I went to the pastor and I said, you know, what do I need to do? And at first he gave me some really disappointing news. He said, first of all, I don't think you're getting her back. But then he said, Randy, I want you to look at it this way. This will make or break your relationship with God. I'm going, make or break? I was talking about this person. I really wasn't talking about God. I just want his help, okay? But I walked out of there and thought, you know, pastors are paid to do that. So, and then God got me back, didn't he? He says, why don't you become one of those pastors? And I went, but I still remember, I started to just, in very small ways, to take that advice to heart. And I still remember driving, and you remember every sad song. Oh, man, you're going, and of course, I'm old enough, these sad songs are going to be going, wow, man, that's old. But I remember every sad song just going, oh, yeah, preach it. And I didn't know what to do, except I kept thinking about his advice. He said, every time you've got this pain, I want you to talk to God about it. And I would. And I would ask God. I'd say, hey, Lord, just bring her back to me, and I've learned, and I'll never make this mistake again and everything else. But the more I started to pray to him, the more the weight shifted. And I became very, very grateful for a God that even listens to silly prayers. And for someone who doesn't like waiting, will wait with me. And it changed my life. By the way, thank you, Lord, that I didn't marry that girl. Okay. Right, honey?
Yep.
Check that off. The last thing I wanted to tell you, and this just comes from experience, and you guys could speak to it too. God is never late, but he is rarely early. Do you know this to be true? It's not in God's best interest to be early and show up. He has a solution well in hand. He knows everything. He's got the most unbelievable calendar. He knows exactly on what date something's going to happen. But he doesn't move it up just for us because he wants to change us. Okay? He wants to make us different. And he wants us to be more like his son, Jesus, who is able to live inside that moving current of contrary opinion and be who God wanted him to be. Can I tell you that all of us will always live as though we're going down the Colorado, mile by mile, changing scenery, changing climate. We'll never get away from that. We live sequential lives. We serve a God that's not bound by that. And if we entrust ourselves to him, he will fundamentally change who we are. And we don't even think that's our goal, but he'll do it. And we'll become more like Jesus. Can I have you close your eyes for just a second? I just want to pray for us because, first of all, I don't sit in judgment of anybody. If there's anyone who has waited more poorly than me, I don't know them. And many of my prayers are simple one-word questions when I pray, when? And maybe you're praying that right now about something in your life where you're just saying, when? This makes no sense. This is the way I would do it if I were in control. And very gently, God is trying to point out that you're not. And he wants you to embrace a new way of life where even though we can't speed things up, that he has your future well in hand. He never starts anything that he does not intend to finish. Whether it's the way that you would finish it or not, God will finish it with a plan that he had in mind. There's never a new moment that he has to rethink things. There's never new any information that he has to go back and recalibrate. There's nothing in your life that's going on that hasn't been foreseen already. And to make matters better, all under the authority of a God who loves you and likes you. Jesus, may you tend to the souls of the people here. May our waiting take on a different shape because of you and because of Jesus. in whose name we pray. Amen.